Here's how the late film director Stanley Kubrick explained his view of life, his philosophy of life. The very meaninglessness of life forces man to create his own meaning. The most terrifying fact about the universe is not that it's hostile, but that it's indifferent. However vast the darkness, we must supply our own light. However vast the darkness, we must supply our own light. Therein lies the problem. Our world is getting darker and darker, our light weaker and weaker. We simply don't have enough light to shine in this dark world by ourselves. We need the light of the world. That's Jesus, to shine. He is the only hope for our world. The priest, Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1, prophesied to a very dark world that God's light would soon shine, bringing hope to all who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. That's right near the end of the chapter, verse 79. We'll get there this morning. This is God's wonderful grace, not just for them, but for us today as well. God gives grace to those who trust Him. Let's start with verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed His great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, no indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." They were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be?" For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now, the previous verse, verse 56, tells us that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months. So it's very possible, and some people suggest this is what happened, that Mary was still there when John was born. Some writers even think that she may have assisted in the birth and held baby John in her arms. We don't know that, of course. But the baby is born to Elizabeth, just as the angel had predicted to John in the temple 9 months earlier. Since it was a boy, there would have been a great celebration, a big party. All of the musicians would have been there to celebrate and play music. Sorry, ladies, but if it had been a girl, the musicians would have been sent home because the birth was not important enough to celebrate. The birth of a boy was cause for a party. The birth of a girl was cause for sorrow, so the folks often said. 8 days later, after the rite of circumcision was, or at the rite of circumcision, that's when it would be performed. Now, this was a religious ceremony, likely performed by Zacharias. Sometimes a woman would do it, but most often it was done by the head of the household. Circumcision in their culture was not just a medical procedure like we have today. It was not just a medical procedure. It was a religious covenant that they were making with God. And John was now placed covenantally within the family of God, the nation of Israel. And so his father would have done all of that. Typically, there was a semi-formal sort of naming of the child at that time. And normally the child would be named after the father or a close relative. That was the custom. So the people expected that he would be named Zacharias, you know, little Zach for big Zach, and that he would carry on the family name. And his mother quickly jumps in and says, no. Very forcefully, she says, "He shall be called John." And everybody went, "What? Nobody calls You don't have a John in your family. You can't name him John. They couldn't believe it. After all these years, surely he would be little Zach. But no way. So they turn to the father. They make motions to the father. Now, we know that Zacharias was mute, but was he deaf as well, that they had to make motions to him so that he could understand what they were asking? Actually, possibly. The word for mute that is used earlier in the chapter or used throughout this section can mean both deaf and dumb. It can mean both deaf and mute, can include both. But it's probably more likely that the people simply sort of forgot or looked over the fact that he could still hear even if he couldn't talk. We have a way of doing that sometimes with those who have disabilities, you know. We sort of assume that sort of thing. And that's probably what's going on here. But either way, Zacharias made use of his writing tablet. Now, he was getting to be quite good at this writing tablet. Those writing tablets in that day would have been simply a little board on which plastic. No, they didn't have plastic then. That wasn't invented till later. On which wax, there we go, would have put on this board, and he would have used a stylus to write in that wax and then be able to wipe it off and write something else, an original whiteboard or something, I guess. So he writes in the wax on that board the name. His name is John. And immediately, what happens? His mouth is loosed. I mean, God had shut up his mouth till now because he'd been skeptical of God's prediction. Now his mouth is loosed. And what does Zacharias do when he can talk again? He praises God. He praises God. Does he talk about himself and his family? No. Does he talk about all the angel had told him? No. Does he talk about his dreams for his son and his old age, finally a son? No, he doesn't do that. He praises God. The first words out of his mouth are worship words. He has been scribbling words on this board for 9 long months. His long silent feelings explode in worship to God. And that's a good lesson for all of us. Life is less about us and more about God. We could forgive him, I suppose, if he took a little time to talk with others about his boy and about his excitement and how great things were, because that's kind of what we would probably do as dads. But he worships God first, and so should we. Worship should be our first response to God's work. Anytime he's at work in our lives, our first response should be praise to God. Because it's about him, it's not about us. And he's at work in our lives. That's grace. The name John would have been Yohanan in Hebrew. It meant God is gracious or God gives grace. Zacharias had learned to trust God. It had been a hard lesson for him. He was now experiencing God's wonderful grace in his life. Gone was the skepticism he had felt for so many years, that God wasn't answering his prayers, God wasn't helping him. Gone was the despair he had felt that life had passed him by, or that he couldn't handle whatever it was he was dealing with. He held the answer to all of his dreams and all of his prayers in his arms. Finally. He knew the Hebrew scriptures. He understood that the messianic age was about to dawn. He understood that this little boy that he was holding was the forerunner of the Savior of this world, the Messiah. 400 years of silence for Israel. That's what's gone on. 400 years of silence were being shattered by the birth of this little boy. The last words of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, speak to the birth of this boy. Behold, Malachi the prophet had said, this is after this, God goes silent with the nation of Israel for 400 years. Malachi said, Behold, I am going to, or God said through Malachi, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Those are the words, of course, that the angel Gabriel had used to predict the birth of John to Zacharias when he stood in the temple 9 months earlier. Now they're being fulfilled. Those are the last words prophetically that God had given the nation of Israel for 400 years until Gabriel talked and repeated that John was to be fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi. The last thing from God in the Old Testament, the first thing from God in what we call the New Testament. The dawn of a new age was breaking into a very dark world. God gives grace. That's his name. God gives grace. God gives grace to you. He gives grace to me. The only way we can be saved is by trusting a Savior. That Savior was coming into this world. John, or call him God gives grace, was the forerunner of the Savior. He's the one who rescues us. According to the U.S. Center for Disease Control, every day about 10 people die from drowning. Every day, 10. Many people assume that a drowning person will splash, yell, and wave for help. That's what we would do, right? And that's what we see in the movies and television and all of that. A report from the Journal of U.S. Coast Guard Search and Rescue says it won't happen. They've identified what they call the instinctive drowning response. When someone is actually drowning, the person will instinctively display the following three characteristics. Number one, drowning people are physically unable to call for help. That's because we're designed anatomically to breathe first and speak later, and when you only have time for one, you're gonna breathe. Number two, drowning people cannot wave for help. They are forced by their own autonomic nervous system to extend their arms laterally and press down on the water's surface. It's an automatic response. Number three, unless rescued by a trained lifeguard, drowning people can only struggle on the surface of the water for 20 to 60 seconds before sinking. The Coast Guard emphasizes that the instinctive drowning response is triggered by a host of autonomic nervous system responses, making it totally involuntary. You don't have control. You can't save yourself. Well, guess what? The same thing is true spiritually. You cannot save yourself. Neither can I save myself. We are helpless to save ourselves. We are helpless in the situations we are in. We need Jesus to save us. God gives salvation in accord with his promises. Second point this morning, verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, Zacharias, the song of Zacharias, has been traditionally called the Benedictus. It's after the opening lines of verse 66 in the Latin Vulgate, Benedictus, a benediction. It is actually a doxology, a hymn of praise to God. The opening section gives praise to God for two promises from the Old Testament. Two promises. There is the Davidic covenant in verses 68 to 71. There is the Abrahamic covenant in verses 72 to 75. These were the two major covenants God had made with Israel in the Old Testament. And we have to see that Christianity is grounded in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. The covenants that God made with the nation of Israel are the foundation of our faith too. And if we do not understand that in our Christianity, then we do not understand Christianity. We have to understand that our faith is the culmination of the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament. So, first of all, God fulfills his covenant with David, verses 68 to 71. God made promises to David long, long ago that he would raise up a greater son of David to save his people Israel. Remember that Zacharias, by the way, is a descendant of Levi, not David. But he knows the Old Testament prophecies that the Savior, the Messiah, will come from the line of David. And it is through David's line that salvation will come for the people of Israel. We go back to the Davidic covenant, and here it is in 2 Samuel. God said, "I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more." This is a great hope for the nation of Israel. They've been afflicted, they've struggled, and he promises them that they will be in their own place. "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." That's the Davidic covenant. That's the promise that is in view in Zechariah's Benedictus. Isaiah the prophet picked up this same theme many years later in the passage we love to quote at Christmas time. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, devout Israelites, for hundreds of years prior to Zacharias and during the time of Zacharias certainly, had comforted themselves with these promises through many, many dark years. Years of exile, years of struggle in the land of Israel. Zacharias sees the dawn of salvation invading that darkness. He speaks of a horn of salvation for Israel in the house of David. A horn of salvation, now that's just a symbol of strength and power. Imagine for yourself a great bull. And they tell us that when a bull is getting ready to charge, they will shake their horns just before they attack. It was a symbol of strength and power, of attack and might. And he says a horn would be raised up to rescue his people, and that horn would come from the house of David. Salvation comes through David's lineage, and that's Jesus Christ, our Savior. There's a place in the novel Lord of the Rings, where the hobbit Pippin is standing at the gates of the city, and the demon king is coming through those gates ready to destroy the city. And Pippin hears the horns of the riders of Rohan off in the distance. They have come to his rescue and the rescue of the city. And in that battle, the king of Rohan rides to his death that day. The city is saved by the attack of the king of Rohan, but he gives his life in that attack. For the rest of his life, it is said that Pippin could never hear a horn off in the distance without bursting into tears, because every time he heard a horn in the distance, it awakened the memory of his salvation and the memory of the one who died to rescue him. That's Jesus in our case. Jesus is the horn of salvation from the house of David. He comes to save his people through his sacrificial death for them, for us. God fulfills the Davidic covenant. Secondly, God fulfills his covenant with Abraham, verses 72 to 75. This is the second foundational covenant that the Israelites relied upon and comforted themselves with, that God had made in the Old Testament. Abraham, if you remember the story in Genesis 22, Abraham had been told by God to go sacrifice his son on the top of Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is the Temple Mount today. Go sacrifice your son. He had gone and he had started that process when God had substituted, of course, a ram as the substitute sacrifice. And then God said the Abrahamic covenant, "By myself, God said, I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 22, 16 through 18. Now, the Abrahamic covenant has a universal component to it. You see that in that last phrase. "In your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." All, universal. The promise extends to us as Gentiles, the Abrahamic covenant does, through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the seed that will bless all nations. God gives salvation to us in accord with his promises made in his word. We can never exhaust the promises of God. Can you use them up? No. God has a vast reservoir of power to fulfill his promises to his people and to rescue us through Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I had actually finished up the message for this morning. I was going over a number of things, and I opened my email and I got an email from a reader of the blog that I write. The reader, not from this church, somewhere else, wrote this message to me, and it hit me so much that I changed my message, and I'm going to tell you about it. Okay? She wrote, "Your recent blog is very fitting for us right now." She went on to quote from the blog. The quote she quoted was this: "Our tears at death are the birth pangs of our joy in life with Jesus forever. Our tears at death are the birth pangs of our joy in life with Jesus forever." Then she went on to say that a loved one was in hospice at home, and they were caring for this loved one. The whole family was taking turns caring for this loved one and sharing in that responsibility. And she writes, "These days, though exhausting, are precious moments we will savor. Your blog is a sweet reminder of the joy to come. Though we may anticipate our arrival in heaven on different time schedules, we are very much assured of his salvation through no other name, Jesus only. Thank you for your blog." God gives hope through his rising son, Jesus. Verse 76. "And you, child," he's talking to his baby in his arms, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow, to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John the prophet was called to prepare the way for the coming sun to rise for Israel. The last verse tells us that John grew up in the desert southeast of Jerusalem. When we visited Qumran on our time in Israel, the guides there talked about the possibility that John had been a member of the Essene community there at Qumran. I don't think he was, for a variety of reasons that are unimportant this morning, but he probably had contact with the members of the Qumran community. John lived in the deserts southeast of Jerusalem. He was prepared there to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior of the world, our Lord. And Israel is compared in these verses to a people living in a great darkness without any hope. God gives hope through his rising Son, Jesus. That's where hope comes from. Through him, not only the nation of Israel, but we Gentiles have salvation. We have hope for the future only in Jesus. Have you ever been in the place of no hope? It seems like the darkness is closing in around you, and you can see no way out. It's palpable how hard the darkness is closing in around you. That's what John is talking about here. Being in darkness, and that palpable darkness is overwhelming you in the situation you find yourself in. And he is saying that the sunrise will come. Jesus is the sun who rises. He is the light that shines into that darkness. He's the light that invades that darkness in order to rescue you and me. But so often people are living today with no hope. Hope is gone for many. That's very sad. A new study from two Princeton economists revealed that the mortality rate for white middle-aged Americans has risen 0.5% annually every year between 1999 and 2013. It's the equivalent, they said, of 500,000 additional deaths in America, or about 40 times the number of dead in West Africa's Ebola epidemic. 40 times. That's happening in America every year. What's killing these Americans is even more disturbing, said the economists in the article. It's suicide, alcohol, and drug poisonings. As manufacturing and construction jobs have evaporated and wages have stagnated, blue-collar workers have turned to alcohol and opioids to numb their misery. To put it bluntly, middle-aged white Americans are dying of despair. The men expected to lead better lives than their parents. And as a New York Times article noted, we're looking at people who were raised to believe in the American dream and are coping badly with its failure to come true. No hope. No wonder we are seeing an epidemic of anger and despair demonstrated in the political world of America. People are grasping for anyone who can promise them a brighter future. Hope. Despair is driving the fear and the anger that we see in our country and certainly in other parts of the world today. People are living in darkness. People desperately hope for a brighter tomorrow. So it was in Israel, the Israel of Zacharias' day. They too were filled with despair, living under the iron hand of the Roman Empire. No hope. They were angry. They were fearful. Many were fighting back during that time period. Darkness filled their lives. They had little hope. But once again, we go back to that great messianic passage from Isaiah, the one we quote at Christmas time, for Zacharias is quoting again from that passage in Isaiah chapter 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. That's how the messianic passage starts in Isaiah 9, the one that goes on to talk about the birth of the Son and Wonderful Counselor and all of that. It starts with these words. Zacharias sees the dawning of that great light in Jesus. And verses 78 and 79 of Luke chapter 1, he says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." The sun is up. The age of Jesus dawned. He alone gives us hope for the future. He alone is the light of this world. No political leader, no religious leader for that matter, can be your light. It won't happen. Don't fall for any of their promises. Jesus alone can shine His light into your life and mine. Don't depend on anyone else. Look to Jesus. Everyone else will fail us. People are putting their faith today in many substitutes. They will all fail, no matter how great the promises. Promises that world leaders make for a great new world will never be fulfilled until Jesus returns. They don't have the power to change this world. The only hope for this dark world is Jesus. Don't take your eyes off from Him and put your hope in anyone else. No matter what you face in life, our world is dark. But light dawns in a very dark world, and that light is Jesus. According to an article a few years back in Forbes magazine, Dawn of the Planet of the Apes, on their first weekend of debut, had $73 million in receipts. Russell Moore, a theologian, wrote an interesting blog recently summarizing what the Planet of the Apes film says about the end times. Because there have been three of them. First, there was Charlton Heston in 1968, then Mark Wahlberg in 2001, then James Franco in 2013. But Moore notes that all three movies are making statements about eschatology. Eschatology is the end times, where this world is going, what will happen, the future. Russell Moore says that in his systematic theology class there at the seminary, he shows the final scene in the first movie, anyway, to his theology students. And then he asks them, what does this final scene in the movie tell you about the world's view of the future? What we call eschatology. And he said he has found it, increasingly at least, he has found that his students, even all of those who have grown up in church, know very, very little about eschatology, about where God is going in this world. Because churches today, he said, only want to talk about what's happening in the here and now. Today, tomorrow, this week, what's going on in your life. That's all they want to talk about, he said. They don't want to talk about the future. And so we have Christians who are taking their eschatology more from the despair of this world because there are all kinds of end-of-world movies coming out all the time. And the result is that people have a very dark view of the future. Fear. I remember seeing the final scene from the original Planet of the Apes with Charlton Heston, one of the great actors of all time. I haven't watched the other two, so I can't really speak to that. But there he is. He's running away from the apes who are trying to kill him. You may remember, if you've seen it, they've taken over the world. He runs and runs till he's exhausted. It's the dark of night. He collapses there in the sand. And as the dawn slowly lights the dark sky, he sees the Statue of Liberty. And it's buried in the sand, and only the lamp is coming out of the top of the sand. And he realizes that mankind has destroyed itself. The apes have taken over, and there is no hope. The end is dark, and he screams in agony. That's the eschatology of many in our world today. That's what they're reacting to. Many young people are reacting to that darkness. Middle-aged white men are reacting to that darkness with anger and frustration. People are desperate for a light that will shine into the darkness. They want solutions to the despair and the anger and the fear that they feel. We don't have the light by ourselves. There's no way. No leader can shine that kind of light, but Jesus can and does. He gives us hope for a future that is slowly destroying this present world. But he's the light that shows us what he's doing and where he's going. So, here's the thing. No matter how dark it gets for you, whatever situation you find yourself in, no matter how dark and bleak it seems for our nation or for this world, look to Jesus. Put your faith in him. He's the only one worth following. He is coming back, and he will be the light that finally dawns in a very dark world. So trust him for your future, and let his light shine in the darkness of this world. Father, it's so easy for us all to get caught up in the darkness, in the negativity. It's easy for us to jump for those who promise wonderful things. Help us to remember that you, Father, have already given the answer, as Zacharias prophesied so long ago. Your Son has risen. He is the light of this world, shining in a very, very dark place. In our lives, may we trust you, Lord Jesus, to shine and show us the path to peace, as Zacharias prophesied so many years ago. In Jesus' name, amen.